The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Today's world news, what it means, where it's taking us.
I bring you the one and only possible message of world peace.
This is a message of hope, tremendous hope. And he said unto me, you must prophesy again.
The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
It is remarkable and incredible that the president of the United States, without attaching some sort of weird political ideology out of context thing, posted this for the entire planet. Regardless of what you think about Donald Trump, the president of the United States of America, the most influential, consequential person on planet Earth, just shared a very raw, unfiltered gospel message to the world. Again, it wasn't, you know, I feel like in the past, other presidents might have like coerced, like, well, see, this is why this political ideology works because of this quote from scripture taken out of context to justify this or that, what I'm trying to do in politics. But no, that wasn't this. It was a totally transparent, unfiltered presentation of the gospel that the leader of the free world shared. And again, regardless of what you think, if you think he's the worst thing ever or, you know, basically a prophet, that doesn't matter. The leader of the free world shared this this message. And to me, that is bigger than Republican, Democrat, left, right, anti-pro, whatever. Like, I think we should just take a moment and say, listen, would other people have done this?
And then I think the other piece of it from Franklin Graham's perspective, he's delivering the gospel here. And he was saying, obviously, in this letter, and I'm looking at it too, just like you were, you know, he was referencing when Trump commented in the media that he might not be heaven bound. We talked about this numerous times, you and I, here at CBN. He said, maybe you responded in jest, but it is an important issue to know for certain that your soul is secure and you will spend eternity in the presence of God. You know, he's making it very clear. This is what matters. You have to accept Jesus. Eternity is dependent on that. And he spends the bulk of the letter explaining that and then quoting Romans 10:9, and he said, you continue to be in our prayers. So I think from Franklin Graham's perspective, this is pretty noteworthy and notable that he'd be willing to put that time into, instead of just seeking power and prestige, to actually say, wait a minute, you made a comment about this. Let me explain to you how you can be certain that you can go to heaven, how you can be certain, whether you were joking or not, this is what matters most. And so I got to give a lot of credit to Franklin Graham for sending that letter, because at the end of the day, whether you are a president, a normal person, it doesn't matter. You're a human being. And when you die, you face the same judgment as everyone else. You're either going to heaven or you're going to hell. And this is the most important message anybody could ever hear.
The king has a chapel, that's for sure. Very religious. Of course, we're into a religious time of year. Lots of people talking about religion. This montage here in response to a letter that Franklin Graham sent to President Trump, who had, I guess, half jokingly wondered about his standing in heaven. And so Franklin Graham was quick to assure him that everything's good. He is on his way. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily. We appreciate you joining us on today's show. Lots to get to, including a classic Key of David broadcast, my father's program from 2015, I think it is, on the meaning of Passover this evening. God's people will be partaking of the Passover ceremony, all of those new symbols that Jesus established there in the last year of his ministry. That runs about 25 minutes in length, so we'll save that for the second segment. And we'll get into more of a Bible study here in just a moment, but I thought first I'd just quickly, I've got a lot of material on Iran, the story that just does not go away. It's getting a lot of, a lot of coverage in the news, but also just a lot of opinion pieces, which are quite interesting as well. But here's some of the latest on the developments in the war against Iran. Clip 5.
Just last hour, President Trump issuing a new ultimatum to European countries about the Strait of Hormuz. President Trump taking to Truth Social to say, quote, all of those countries that can't get jet fuel because of the Strait of Hormuz, like the United Kingdom, which refused to get involved in the decapitation of Iran, I have a suggestion for you. Number one, buy from the U.S. We have plenty. And number two, build up some delayed courage, go to the Strait and just take it. You'll have to start learning how to fight for yourself. The USA won't be there to help you anymore. Just like you weren't there for us. The president goes on to say, Iran has been essentially decimated. The hard part is done. Go get your own oil.
I think what's most interesting is we've seen a gradual simmering of President Trump, frustrating that he's only the only country that's gone into this war, frustration that NATO allies weren't involved. It's not a NATO war. NATO is a defensive alliance. A frustration that countries like the UK haven't got directly involved, and yet it's not been clear what the legal justification for the war is. And quite rightly, I think in most people's view, the British Prime Minister has been somewhat circumspect to get back getting dragged into it. But now you're seeing that despite the military dominance of America, Iran is still fighting. It's still able to launch counterattacks. And the Straits of Hormuz is now a real thorn in the side of Trump.
And I think the president was clear this morning in his truth that there are countries around the world who ought be prepared to step up on this critical waterway as well. It's not just the United States Navy. Last time I checked, there was supposed to be a big, bad Royal Navy that could be prepared to do things like that as well. So he's pointing out this is an international waterway that we use less than most.
It's pretty amazing, as we've noted, how this war has exposed the weakness of Ephraim. I mean, you have commentaries that are talking about how the empire is finished. It's over. They're having to borrow military equipment now. The great, as Hegseth alludes to there at the end, it's stunning. It's exactly what Herbert Armstrong said in the United States and Britain in prophecy. And America is following course. America's the next great empire to collapse. All the signs are there. And we can talk about religion. We can talk about technology. We can talk about, you know, the military's strength or power. But what about our sins? I'll get to Franklin Graham's letter in just a second. And you can see for yourself. Does he have much to say about sin, or is it just, hey, Romans 10:9 says everything's covered. You just got to receive him into your heart. It made me think of, you know, I teach the epistles of Paul here at the college, and it made me think of just so many of the highlights out of the book of Romans. The book of Romans, what a wonderful study it would be if we don't just take one verse out of context and we get the whole meaning. Romans 2, by the way. Romans 2 and verse 12. For as many as have, sorry, verse 13. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. What does that mean? Well, there's another verse in Romans that says almost the opposite. How do you put it all together? How do you have an understanding, a full understanding? How do you get the context? Well, you've got to step back, look at the big picture, then get into the detail. And above all, you need God's guidance. You need God's revelation. You need God to open your mind. Matthew 11, verse 25. We need a childlike attitude. We need to be teachable. Switching back to Iran, Wall Street Journal says, Trump tells aides he's willing to end the war without reopening Hormuz. And so there he is, sending out strongly worded tweets. Listen, if you want that Seagate, go take it. You need it more than the United States does. Go take it. I mean, it's a strong statement. It does show some strength. But at the same time, it's basically saying, listen, the days of the United States being the world's policeman, those days are over. And Europe sees that. We've been noting this over and again. It's just yet another excuse for the world, Europe in particular, to say, you know what? We can't trust Uncle Sam. So we've got to go it alone. Victor Davis Hanson. The two wars for Iran, the war in a historical context. He's talking about how that you have to win the messaging as well as the battle, the conflict. It says here, by a purely military standard, in the current month-long war, Iran has been devastated by the combined air forces of the U.S. and Israel. It says, by comparable historical standards, the U.S. has inflicted catastrophic damage on Iran while sustaining what might be termed unexpectedly light casualties, given the vast scope and the difficulty of the theater. It says, why then, aside from the reality that war in itself is horrific, is the 30-day one-sided conflict being termed a disaster? And he's basically, there's another column that I have here too, where the guy says, you know, it's one or the other, the one extreme or this extreme. I mean, it's either total obliteration and total conquest, or it's a catastrophic defeat. And then the commentators are so sure of themselves, no matter the extreme that they're at. Maybe I can just fast forward to that piece. The Wall Street Journal. You may already have won the Iran war, or you may already have lost. Commentators on both sides refuse to admit how little they know. I mean, that's a really good point. Commentators refusing to admit, you know what? Maybe we don't know the outcome. Maybe we don't know all the ins and outs of this story. I mean, if you step back from that and then look to God, look to what God says in the book of Romans or other passages of the scriptures, a little bit of humility would go a long way. We live in an era when instantaneous certitude about everything, an iron conviction and subjective judgment in the face of objective uncertainty is the only guarantee of a hearing. If you believe that your side represents the only route to virtue and the other side, the sure path to perdition, you've already taken a position of metaphysical certainty. I mean, we're so sure of our opinions and views. And then you bring God into it. Well, what does God think? Well, now that's up for debate. Listen, I can throw one scripture at you and tell you that the president of the United States, he's made it. He's going to heaven. That's pretty shallow religion. It comes as no surprise that less than a month into the latest war, almost everyone seems certain not only about the outcome of the war, but about what it means for decades to come. And here, again, God is the one. I mean, the Bible talks about the sure word of prophecy. It's certain, in other words. It's because it's from God. Why won't we humble ourselves and look to our Maker, our Creator, the author of these many prophecies? It says here, well, let me just move ahead. I'm not against bold opinion commentary, it says, as you might have noticed, but this level of certainty about a war that is 4 weeks old with plainly many more phases to come is simply unsupportable. There's just not a shred of humility. And the other thing is, you see just how, even though there's talk about religion, you see how non-religious we are. I mean, when it comes to actually studying God's word, looking to him for guidance, or even just looking to prophecy. So a third of the Bible's prophecy. And, you know, Romans 10 and verse 9 is great. I like the verse too. Of course, what kind of belief are we talking about? Shallow belief? Belief where you're just a hearer only? Because James said if you hear and don't do, then you're deceiving yourself. Paul said again, Romans 2:13, the hearers of the law, not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers. You mean we actually need to do the law? Well, I'll go to Romans 10 here in just a second, where it talks about looking to Christ. You can read in the first part of that chapter for some important context to understand how our focus has to be like a laser on Jesus, who lived perfectly. He never sinned once. It says here from The Guardian, on the campaign trail, Donald Trump repeatedly promised to protect religious liberty. And 2 weeks after his inauguration, he acted, creating a White House faith office, which will be led by Paula White, a millionaire televangelist known to speak in tongues, who called the Black Lives Matter movement the Antichrist, and once encouraged people to buy resurrection seeds for $1,100. Resurrection seeds? For over $1,000? She's in this new group. I'm not sure if Mr. Graham is or not. Another article here says, Franklin Graham tells Trump his soul is secure after he fundraised for help getting to heaven. It says the president has frequently referenced his attempts to get to heaven if possible in recent months, but has said that he's not doing well. Well, Mr. Graham thinks he's doing great. Mr. Graham knows, I guess. Listen to this from, I think it's from CPAC. This is Franklin Graham from a while back, clip 10.
I'm not a Republican. I'm not a Democrat. I got fed up with the Republican Party some time ago. Got fed up with the Democrats. Well, I've always been fed up with them. But I'm a conservative. And most importantly, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. As a Christian, I appreciate Donald Trump taking tough issues and taking stands on these issues that will benefit our world and our nation for years to come. And I think back into the book of Esther in the Bible, where Esther, for such a time as this, God raised her up to save the Jewish people from annihilation by the Persians at that time. Thank God for President Trump. I'm 73 years old. No president in my lifetime has done what President Trump has done, okay? We will never have another president like him. And I believe God has raised him up for this, for a time such as this, like Queen Esther. Our grandchildren will have a safer future because of his leadership and his policies. My children's children will have a better life because of these policies. He supports religious freedom like no other president in my lifetime. Oh, presidents have talked about it, but haven't done anything. He talks about it, and then he does something about it. It's extremely important that we get behind candidates who support President Trump's agenda. And it's important that we get these people elected. We need to pray for our nation, ask God for help. We need to work together to have a united front in order to support President Trump's mission. And I love Donald Trump. Is he perfect? No. But I love that guy. I love him. And we'll only have one chance at this. We'll never get another president like Donald Trump. Never. And that's why it's important that we do everything that we can to try to get him reelected. He stands not only for religious freedom, he stands up for Christians.
It is true that God brought him back. We were saying that for 4 years. He was coming back. But this makes me think of the, I think we played the clip on this program, another preacher who was out there a few weeks before the 2024 election, basically saying, I prophesy to you that Donald Trump will return. And then also, let's get out the vote. You know, let's make sure we vote so that this prophecy can be fulfilled. Similar to what you heard right there. You got to be very active politically if this is going to play out the way we want. In his letter to President Trump, he congratulated him on being a peacemaker. He quoted Matthew 5 and verse 9. That is what you are. Donald Trump is a peacemaker. He says, this week you commented to the media that you might not be heaven bound. Maybe you responded in jest, but it is an important issue to know for certain that your soul is secure and will spend eternity in the presence of God. The only one who can save us from hell is Jesus Christ. You can't save yourself. I can't save myself. Good works, prominence, success, none of these get us to heaven. The only way to heaven is through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. God requires us to turn from our sins and by faith believe in our heart that Jesus came to earth, died on the cross for our sins, was buried, and God raised him to life on the third day. If you accept that by faith and invite him to come into your heart, you are, all caps, heaven bound. I promise you. And then he quotes Romans 10 and verse 9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Well, that's true. That's true. But you can't just throw 1,000 other verses out the window because of one that you're taking out of context or that you're saying is just sort of this, you know, spiritualizing away a lot of the teachings, the doctrines of the Bible. A lot of people very, very impressed by this exchange between President Trump and now Franklin Graham. Listen to this from CBN News, clip 9.
This is remarkable because it's not telling Trump, hey, you're good to go, you're going to heaven. It's telling him, if you're curious, this is how you get to heaven. And there's a big distinction there, and I'm hopeful that we see more of this. This is what Christian leaders need to be doing. You know, there's a lot of talk about this person supporting Trump, and they're not ever, you know, telling him the truth about the faith. This is proof that that is not true, that there is somebody here who is very clearly, and I know other people who have presented the gospel to the president as well, this is the gospel, and not only was it presented to Trump, he presented the gospel by sharing this to millions of people around the globe just days before we celebrate Jesus' death and resurrection. That, I don't care what you think about Trump, is absolutely incredible.
So the revival is real. Now, again, we had a lot to say on this subject back at the December issue of the Trumpet magazine. But, you know, for the guy there to say that Graham wasn't really saying his standing was secure, he absolutely was. You've made it. Romans 10:9 says that your standing is secure. And of course, a lot of these preachers, they use this or a scripture like that to excuse disobedience, to throw the law out the window, God's law, which is his way of life, which is his way of thinking, which is his mind, Philippians 2:5. Listen to Mr. Armstrong from a message he gave back in the 1970s, clip 1.
Now you'll hear ministers that don't like the law of God and are trying to do away with it, who are themselves enmity against God and against God's law because they're carnal-minded and their minds are not subject to the law of God, and neither indeed can be, and they will use the argument on you that you can't keep the law of God. My friends, you alone by yourself cannot. That's true. You can't, but let me tell you something. The power of God in you can. Jesus Christ, your Savior, your living Savior that can come into you. Jesus living in you can keep the law of God if you will open up your heart, your stubborn mind and rebellion against God, and let the blessed Savior in. He can keep that law in you. He did keep that law 1900 years ago perfectly. And he, the living Savior, can come within you, and he can keep it in you now. The purpose of the Holy Spirit, my friends, is to give you the power of God and the mind of God that you can keep that law according to its spirit.
Powerful words. A powerful message. Christ keeping the law in you. Christ living in you. Romans 10, notice verse 4. It says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes." Now, many people will twist this verse out of context as well to supposedly prove that Christ put an end to the law. But if you look into the word end, it means goal or result or outcome. In fact, it comes from a Greek word, telos, where we get our English word telescope. What happens when you view something through a telescope? You zoom in on it. It's like the Bible says. I mean, he came and he magnified the law. He didn't do away with it. He didn't put an end to it. He showed us this is how you keep it. This is how you observe it. This is how close you have to be to God in order to obey. And even then, you need me in you. You need a miracle. You need the Spirit of God. And that's what Paul talked about in Galatians 2:20 and other passages. Philippians 2:5, I've mentioned that. Notice verse 8, this is Romans 10, it says, "But what saith it? The word is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach." God's word, Jesus Christ, lives. He's alive. The Bible is Jesus Christ in print. It's near. It's near, just like it says over in Acts 17, verse 27. God is available. He is near. But the problem is we're just so far from him. Anything, any passing reference qualifies as religious. And you're just seeing more and more of it. And people are being lulled to sleep because of it. Verse 9, this is the one that was in the letter. It says that if you shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and shall believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. You shall be. But no, just look at Romans 5. Back up a few pages. It says in verse 8, God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He did die for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And then it says in verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And so it's like Mr. Armstrong says. I mean, why, when people talk about Jesus, why do they represent him as an infant or else dead on the cross? But they don't talk about the living Christ. We're saved by his life. That's the same author of this book of Romans. What does it mean for Christ to live in you? Mr. Armstrong wrote this in his Sabbath booklet. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Jesus Christ lives today. Why then is Christ pictured as either a helpless babe in his mother's arms, glorifying the mother even ahead of Christ, or else hanging dead on a cross? Jesus Christ is alive today. For more than 1900 years, he's been the living head and high priest of the true church, which he built. Look at Galatians 2 and verse 20, where Paul says, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, Jesus Christ's faith. Now, modern translations will try to change that little word of to in. You know, just believe in Christ and you're fine. Everything's secure. But no, it's talking about Christ's faith in you. I don't have time to go through 1 John 4, verses 1 through 3. Let me just conclude this segment by playing another clip from Mr. Armstrong back in the 1970s, clip 2.
And if Jesus Christ is in you, and if you can say like the Apostle Paul did, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, and this is in Galatians, the second chapter, in the 20th verse. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, Paul said, yet not I. It wasn't really Paul living. He was an instrument. He had given himself to God. Jesus bought him and paid for him with his own blood on the cross. And so Paul had given himself over to God. And he had been bought by a price. Jesus Christ paid that price. So he said he was crucified with Christ. And it wasn't Paul living. Nevertheless, he lived. But he said, the life which Christ liveth in me and the life which I now live, I live in the flesh. I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So it was Christ living in him. And I want to tell you something, my friends. You find in your Bible, it says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he has not changed. And he said he kept his Father's commandments, and he taught us to keep them, and he does not change. And he hasn't changed his gospel or his teaching or anything to this day. And if he is living in you, he will keep the commandments in you.
Our perfect example, Jesus Christ, follow in his steps. Draw near to God the way that he did. This is the kind of total submission that God is looking for, obedience. Just like Christ told the wealthy young man in Matthew 19, well, keep the commandments. Master, what must I do? Keep the commandments. And what did Jesus say there after his disciples just marveled? Well, if this man's not saved, who can be? And Christ said, with men it's impossible, but with God, all things are possible. It is possible to obey God if we have the same obedient, submissive, humble mind that Jesus had. That's why Paul said, let this mind dwell in you. Well, I've taken you a few minutes over, so that means the program's going to go a little over time, but we won't charge for any of those extra minutes, as I said at the start. This is called The Meaning of Passover. It's a message my father gave on the Key of David back in 2015. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily. Enjoy the segment.
The Key of David with Gerald Fleury.
Greetings, everyone. What does the Lord's Supper or the Passover mean to you? There are churches that keep it every Sunday. There are churches that keep it once a month. There are churches that keep it four times a year. And there's one church that says the bread and the wine is literally transferred into the blood and the body of Jesus Christ. So you can see there's a lot of confusion about the Passover. What is the meaning of the Passover? Now, there's only one true record that's going to be able to reveal all this to us, and that is the Bible, and we can't assume anything. The only possible way we're going to know is to know what the Bible says and what the Bible teaches about this most important ceremony that we keep and God commands Christians to keep. I believe the greatest single cause of discouragement is not understanding about the Passover and the power that that understanding imparts to us. We are told in the Scriptures that we must conquer sin, conquer discouragement, and we can do that through the understanding of the Passover. We are going to have trials and tests and difficulties. Everybody has those, but God says He will even give you trials and tests to help you to grow. And how do you respond, and how do I respond to these tests? Well, if we look at what Christ suffered when He was here on this earth, we realize that our trials and tests are not really that difficult at all compared to what He had to go through, and He didn't even sin. And He didn't repent because there was no need to repent. But He came and suffered all of those terrible, terrible trials and the crucifixion because of your sins and my sins. So we do owe Christ a lot if we're going to enter into the family of God. Christ is our Passover. But what does that mean? Christ is our Passover. He's the sacrificial lamb. Let's take a look at Luke 22 and verse 14. And when the hour was come, He sat down and the twelve apostles with Him. And He said unto them with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. So the exact hour had come. He was crucified on the very same day that lamb was killed in each house in ancient Israel, all over Israel, which was a type or a symbol of Jesus Christ who had to be sacrificed for us. That lamb had to be sacrificed for us, crucified for us. If we're going to ever get beyond this life, that's the way it has to be. But that is the price. That is the cost of sin. That's how enormous sin, the sin is as far as evil is concerned. And the terrible, terrible penalty that it claims. And Christ paid that penalty for us. He paid the penalty for us. So how are we going to be motivated to overcome our sins, our discouragement, or whatever sin is plaguing us, if we don't understand the price that has to be paid for sin? I mean, it's horrendous. And yet people laugh about it, scoff about it. You know how it is in this world. But what does God say about it? What does He have to say? On the eve of keeping that last and final Passover supper, here's what he was talking about, the bread and the wine, and He said, before I suffer. Now, He knew He was going to suffer more than any man ever has. He was marred more than any man, Isaiah 52 says, bludgeoned almost to death even before they put Him on the stake. And we don't focus very much on that because, well, that's not the kind of thing we like to think about, but it's critical that we think about it because it changes our whole view of life and certainly our perspective on trials and tests. We need to know what God says about that. And if you want to consider one other aspect of this, Christ grew up from a little baby on up. As he was growing up, he knew he was going to have to pay this penalty. He was going to have to suffer. Even at the age of 12, he told his parents, well, didn't you know that I must be about my Father's business at the age of 12? And he changed the Passover symbols to the bread and the wine. Now, he knew what that meant. The bread was a symbol of his broken body. The wine was a symbol of his blood that had to be spilled for the sins of mankind, or they have no future. They have absolutely no future. Now, that had to weigh on his mind throughout his life. Notice verse 19. And he took bread, and he gave thanks, and he broke it, and he gave unto them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. In other words, it's a memorial of the suffering and death of Jesus Christ, of the crucifixion of Christ. That's what the Passover is all about. Verse 20, likewise, also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. That bread, you see, is a symbol of his broken body so that we might be able to be healed of our physical sins. And the wine is a symbol of his own blood that had to be spilled for your sins and mine. And I mean, the final spear that they rammed into his side caused him to scream aloud just before he died. So it wasn't a pleasant suffering. There wasn't anything pleasant about it at all, except the tremendous result that it gets, and that is by wiping out our sins up to that point when we're after we've repented of our sins, and if we are taking that Passover in the right way, but we have to go on from there and then keep getting the sins out of our lives. And you'll see that in the material we offer you at the end of this program. Notice verse 42 of Luke 22. Verse 42 saying, Father, if you be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Now, Christ was shaken by this trial. He really knew deep down that he had to pay the price. He had to die to pay for our sins. But it was such a horrendous trial that he was so shaken that he really asked the Father, well, if there's any way it could be done without that, he'd rather not do it. But nevertheless, your will be done. Now, this is getting at the heart and the cost of sin. This is what sinning is all about. The world takes it lightly, scoffs at it, laughs at it, jokes about it, but there's nothing funny about this at all. Nothing funny. Not to God the Father, who watched the Son suffer and die, and certainly not to Christ either, who had to experience all of that. And you see, if we don't understand that, we're going to say, well, why does God... Why is he so hard? Why does it have to be so difficult? Why do we have to experience so many problems? Why is it so difficult? Or why doesn't he heal me of this problem? And it may very well be because we don't understand the Passover and those symbols and have faith in those symbols, real faith. If people really understood this, they'd never take it lightly. If they ever deeply understood it, they would be trembling in fear, but also rejoicing in the results. Rejoicing in that. For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son. What does that mean? Well, he really gave his only begotten Son because he loved us, not because he's hates us or he dislikes us or tries to test us in areas that is too much for us, because he doesn't do that. He doesn't do that at all. But there had to be a Passover lamb that was sacrificed for our sins, for your sins and my sins. Now, we can certainly, people can scoff at that if they want, but this is the truth, and this is going to prevail no matter what men think. Do you think God the Father and Jesus Christ are going to make a sacrifice like that and not follow up on it and not do their part and not go ahead and finish the job after that kind of a sacrifice? God, the creator of the universe and of man and his mind, came down to this earth and died in the flesh. He suffered in the flesh like no other man has. Is God going to just sort of forget about that? I think if we're realistic, we know that's not true. Christ really, in this trial, wanted not to go through it. But he knew that if he sinned one time, that he had lost everything, and so had you, and you and I would have no future. One sin. He didn't sin. He was perfect. A lamb without blemish. What a sacrifice. What a sacrifice. Do you think God is too hard on you? Do I think God is too hard? Well, maybe we'd better take a closer look at his sacrifice for you. For you. He did not sin. He didn't repent because there was nothing to repent of. But you and I have, oh, so much to repent of, don't we? Because that's the way human beings are and human nature is. Notice Isaiah 53 and verse 3. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, of course, and acquainted with grief. Oh, how acquainted he was. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. He went through all of that suffering and all that difficulty, but the world, well, they just pushed that aside. They didn't think that was such a big deal, and the world didn't esteem him because of that. They killed him because they esteemed him not. They crucified him because they were in ignorance of what that plan was all about. But before it's over, you see, all mankind is going to have to know about this. And that's what the resurrection's about. They're going to know. If they didn't know in this life, they're going to know in the next. They'll be resurrected and shown this. Every human being has to know and understand this. Notice verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs, our sins, and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. Well, those physical, those stripes, the beating before he was put on the cross or the stake, is how we are healed. If we believe in those stripes and that beating as they cram the crown of thorns into his head and beat him with whips that had pieces of metal and bones and all kinds of things like that to make the beating just really literally just tear the flesh right out of away from his body. That's the way they crucified people. And if you look at Psalm 22, it talks about, that's an example really of the crucifixion of Christ. And it talks about every bone was out of joint. And the Hebrew actually indicates that they were protruding out of the flesh of the Son of God, the creator of man, the creator of the universe. Is that something to take lightly? Is that something that people ought to maybe scoff about? He says, look, by his stripes we're healed. He does heal. Yes, he does. Now, that doesn't mean doctors can't help us with certain things, but it does say by his stripes we are healed. Do we trust him to heal us? Do we have faith in that symbol of the broken bread? Do we understand what it means? Well, I'll tell you this. He died so you and I could live forever. That's what he wants. That is the ultimate act of love, giving the life of God like that, God in the flesh. Notice verses 6 through 8. And all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. See, that's why we get discouraged. We're all wrapped up in our own way. That's the main cause of discouragement. We went our own way, and the Eternal has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He just paid for all everybody's sins up to the point that we repent. And then we have to overcome those sins ourselves. We can't go back into sin and just keep living in sin. And that's really what the Days of Unleavened Bread are all about. And we'll send you information explaining that to you. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he opens not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? He was cut off, and so on. Who's going to declare his generation? Who will do that? That's what God wants to know. Well, who's going to declare that time of his crucifixion? Who's going to declare that to the world? You can see in Acts 8 and verses 32 and 33 that Luke quoted verses 7 and 8 of Isaiah 53. And he asked the same question there again. Who will declare his generation? Who will declare it the way it really happened, the way it really was? Who will do that? Will you? Will I? Do we feel obligated to do so and get the message out to the world to the best of our ability? God wants to know, who will do that? Who will do it? Well, there is evidence of who will do it. The fruits are always there, aren't they? Notice verse 9. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. He was without sin, yet it pleased the Eternal to bruise him. He has put him to grief when you shall make his soul an offering for sin. Well, how about that? The Father was actually pleased to see him go through all that. His own Father. You know why? So he could have a family of billions. That's why he was pleased to see his own son, his only begotten son, sacrificed like that. He suffered more than the son. You think that, if you don't think that's true, just think about a father and a son that really have deep love for each other, and think about who would suffer the most in an experience like that. It pleased God to offer his own son. You know something? That is the price and the cost of sin. Sin is a transgression of the law. 1 John 3 and verse 4. That is the price that has to be paid when we sin. Can anybody dare take sin lightly? Well, let's take a look at 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 29. And see the great benefits of obeying God and keeping the Passover properly. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 28, but let a man examine himself, so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eats and drinks unworthily, he's not talking about being worthy to take the Passover, because nobody is, but he's talking about taking it in a worthy manner with the right attitude and a right approach. And God gives you the formula and tells you how to do that. Verse 29, though, for he that eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks damnation or judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And what is the result of that? For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep or die. That's what the word means. See here, many die because they don't believe in the symbol of that broken bread and the broken body. And of course, this is just the physical part of it. But you have to have, if you discern the Lord's body, you have to discern what that bread means, and what does that wine mean. See, they are symbols of the broken body and the death of our Savior, our Creator. He created everything and we killed him. You can read that in John 1. Tells you all about that. The very Creator was killed by mankind and our sins. And that's what sin is all about. Killing our Creator. That's a pretty serious problem, isn't it? When you think about that, do you discern the Lord's body? Do we discern that broken body, what it really means? And that blood, that wine that symbolizes the blood and the crucifixion, each individual has to take that blood and wine, it says in the Bible, and they take that, and that's taken in faith, and it must be only taken if it's in faith. But notice Acts 12 in verse 1. Now, about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. Now, what are those days of unleavened bread? Does anybody really understand that? How many people really understand the days of unleavened bread, which means after you've repented, then you get the sin out or get the leaven out of your life? And of course, we still stumble in sin, and there's the blood of Christ to cover it if we're really overcoming the way God wants us to. But here is a mistranslation. Notice this. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Now that's a mistranslation. Easter's not mentioned in the Bible. That's the word, Greek word pascha, and it's the same word used elsewhere as Passover. Now, maybe we need to look into Easter, and we'll send you material where you can do that if you want to and understand all of this, because I'm telling you, you just have to read a little bit about all of the different churches and how they look upon this and how they teach this to know that there is just massive confusion. Why? Why should that be? Here we all talk about the days of unleavened bread, and Acts 20, verse 6 mentions it, verse 7 also, and that's all inspired by the Holy Spirit. Then Revelation 12 and verse 11 says, these are the people that conquered discouragement and sin. Notice this, verse 11, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they love not their lives unto death. I mean, they considered that, they could even give their, if they had to, they'd give their life for this. It meant so much to them. They overcame the devil, the devil, the god of this world. You can read that right here in verse 9. He is the god of this world, and he's deceived the whole world. And they overcame him. They overcame the devil. You see, if we keep the Passover properly and repent the way we should, that empowers us so we can conquer the devil and conquer discouragement, get our minds off ourselves, and especially at this time of the year, on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, because the Passover is about the Lamb, the sacrificial Lamb, and getting our minds on Him and His suffering and the tremendous price that had to be paid for our sins. Now that's something to really, really think about. Does God take all this lightly, you think? Do you believe God loves this world when He gives that kind of, gives His own only begotten Son to this world as a sacrificial Lamb? Well, He loves this world. You can't even describe that love. It's so wonderful and great. Until next week, this is Gerald Fleury. Goodbye, friends.